Our text this morning is from 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15. The Apostle Paul is writing to his son in the faith, Timothy. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. We see here that Paul never escaped, never forgot his past. And he uses this to glorify God, who saved him from a life of false religion and the persecution of God's people. The emphasis in our text falls upon the word sinners, which is situated in a position of emphasis. Christ Jesus came into the world sinners to save. This introduces now the series of studies in which we are engaged, which I have entitled Gaining a Grasp of the Gospel. Some may think that this is rather mundane. Do we not get beyond the gospel? Certainly, pastoral preaching must deal with the entirety of the Word of God as it pertains to the church as a local body and to individual Christian experience. The pulpit is the place where we speak of spirituality, social issues, Christian ethics, as well as the truth of salvation. But central to all biblical truth is the truth and reality of the message of salvation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, as Paul said, of whom I am chief. The message of God's love, the truth and revelation of God's righteousness, that God indescribably sets His covenant and redemptive love upon sinners to save them from themselves, from sin's reigning power, from its ultimate consequences, raising up men to declare the truth of the gospel, changing and transforming lives, bringing souls and lives into obedience to divine truth. The world has always ridiculed the truth of the gospel. As it was in the days of the Apostle Paul, so it is today. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. The gospel, as it stands in God's Word, the gospel in truth, the gospel in power, is the sense and meaning of this series of messages. We must know the gospel, and I must say, from personal experience and from wide reading in over 50 years in the ministry, that very few professing Christians have a true and adequate grasp of the message of the gospel. And this is a shame. So we look now at the truth of the gospel, and we see that we must have a twofold grasp of gospel truth. First, we need to know the gospel biblically, as it occurs in the very confines and context of the inscripturated Word of God. Not a proof text here and there, but the truth and reality of the gospel as God has given it to us in His Word. Then we need to grasp the gospel theologically. That means a self-consistent, harmonious grasp of saving truth, so that our knowledge of the gospel is not contradictory. And dealing in Christian circles, and even with Christian ministers, people tend to point out the seeming contradictions in their knowledge of the gospel. Error enters in, and truth is twisted and perverted. Our approach to this studies I have outlined for you, and I have added another aspect we will study. The particulars of the gospel. That's where we began, to look through the entirety of God's Word and take those passages that deal directly with the gospel and gain a true and consistent understanding of them. And then the presuppositions of the gospel. For the gospel itself presupposes great and mighty things concerning the nature and character of God Himself and the truth and nature of salvation. The perpetuity of the gospel. Unlike some, there is one unified divine redemptive purpose that runs throughout all of Scripture. The perversions of the gospel. And these have always existed as truth is drawn out of proportion until it becomes grave error, even fatal error, so that some merely gets religion, and yet they are bereft of gospel truth and gospel grace. Then the profound mystery of the gospel, when we begin with the nature and character of God and see His redemptive love for sinners. And then the proclamation of the gospel. It is utterly astounding the means that God has ordained to promulgate His truth. It seems to be weak, inconsistent, and inadequate. And yet this is what God has ordained. And finally, the participants of the gospel. What is a true Christian? What does the gospel do in someone's life? What is the truth as revealed in Scripture concerning those who embrace the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? I want to speak a word this morning. This is our fourth study in this series of messages. I want to speak a word about a justification for this series of studies. Why go back to the essence of the gospel? Why go back and study the gospel as it is revealed to us in God's Word and understand the passages that deal with the message of salvation? These are the reasons. The gospel is the one and only message of salvation. There is no other. Jesus Christ, our Lord, is the one and only Savior and Redeemer. There is no one else. The imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, that righteousness that is apprehended by faith, is the one and only righteousness that God will accept. There is no other righteousness. Therefore, it is of the utmost importance that we understand the truth of the gospel in its every aspect as revealed in Scripture. That we know every deviation from its truth and the error which may prove fatal. And we must make absolutely certain that we as individuals have a saving relationship to God. Our sins forgiven, reconciled according to the gospel as revealed in God's truth. In short, there is no other subject that is more important for us than the truth and reality of gaining a grasp of the gospel. In our first three messages, we noted the following. We saw that the gospel is the good news of salvation or deliverance from self, from the reigning power of sin, from its ultimate consequences, all wrought out in the work of the cross, in the active and passive obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw that the gospel reveals the heart of God, who is only motivated from within Himself and is not subject or mutable to external forces. The gospel in itself is an amazing revelation because a thrice holy God reaches out to sinners in love. We have seen that there is a continuity of revelation which binds the Old Testament and New Testament together in one single message of salvation. We see that Jesus Christ is not only Savior, but He is Lord. God constituted Him as such at His resurrection. Therefore, we must not preach Him as anyone less. We have noted that the redemptive work of the cross is vicarious and substitutionary. That we, by God's grace, embrace the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. His righteousness is imputed to us, and our sins have been imputed unto Him. We have noted that the soul sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ are infinite. All we can see on the cross are His physical sufferings. But He offered His soul an offering for sin. And those invisible things to the human eye, the soul sufferings of Christ, are infinite in their efficacious work as He died and went through an eternity of hell in His spirit for those for whom He died. We have seen that the only proper response to the gospel is repentance from sin and true saving faith, utter commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. We have noted that the gospel is concerned primarily not with love, but with righteousness. We do not discount God's love. That was His heart, inner motivation in bringing salvation to sinners. But the gospel is concerned with righteousness and a right standing with God. Not love. We have noted that the necessary and inevitable consequence of the gospel received by faith is a converted life. We progress in our study this morning as we continue with the particulars of the gospel. I draw your attention to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4. Paul writes, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I have preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." There are several things of note. First, we note that salvation, the message of the gospel, comes through preaching. This is what God has ordained. Fallible, sinful men who have been saved by grace are called to herald the message of the gospel. This is the divine message. To the world it seems weak and inconsistent. Indeed, both the preacher and what is preached seem to be foolishness. But this is God's redemptive purpose. The gospel comes through preaching. God is glorified in this seemingly weak and fallible method. Again, it is possible, Paul tells us, to believe in vain. That should cause us to pause. The word eke in the original language means to no purpose, to fail to succeed. This, my friends, accounts that in every age there have been multitudes of mere professing Christians who simply have a dose of religion but are Christless in their lives and experience. Consider the parable of the sower in Matthew 13, Luke chapter 8, and Mark chapter 4, I believe. The parable of the sower. It is important because it is the key to our Lord's parabolic teaching. After He explained the parable, He said, "Know ye not this parable? Do you not understand this parable? Then how will you get to know all parables?" Mark 4:13. The sower went forth to sow. Some seeds fell by the wayside. The fowls came and devoured them up. The hardened footpath. The sower sowed on all types of soil. He wasn't selective. He broadcast his seed everywhere. The sower sows the Word of God. Some fell on hard soil. The fowls came and delivered them up. Some fell on rocky soil. And because the surface moisture was great, they sprang up immediately and then they died. Then some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. And other fell into good ground and brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. The only soil that brought forth fruit was the prepared soil. The hardened footpath, He said, Satan comes and snatches away that which was sown in the heart. These were never saved. They only had a temporary impression. Those sown in rocky soil are those who immediately receive the Word of God, but by and by, opposition arises because of the Word and they are offended. The Greek word there is skandalizo. Do I need to translate it for you? They are scandalized. Never saved. Temporary professing Christians who go back into the world. And those that fell among thorns and the thorns choked them. Those who continue an empty profession of faith that is largely washed in the world's issues. The only ones that brought forth fruit, the only ones truly converted, were the good and prepared soil. Multitudes of mere professing Christians. Yes, it is possible to believe to no purpose. It is possible to have a mere empty profession of faith. It is possible to simply get a bitter dose of religion. Makes us a little self-righteous. Makes us very critical toward others. But we're strangers to God's love and strangers to the truth and reality of the gospel. It is possible to believe in vain. Again, the essential historical facts of the gospel are the death of our Lord, the burial of our Lord, and the resurrection of our Lord. But these in and of themselves will save no one. I'll repeat that. These in and of themselves will save no one. I can remember a believer asking an unbeliever, "Do you believe that Jesus actually lived? He was a historical person?" "Yes." "Do you believe that He died?" "Yes." "Do you believe that He was buried?" "Yes." "Do you believe that God raised Him from the dead?" "Yes." "Well, you're saved." "No, you're not." It's the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ in the context of Scripture being brought together and becoming the life-changing message of salvation that saves, not just a few historical facts. The gospel comes to us as a life-changing message, not simply a collection of historical facts. Paul is careful to deal with this in this passage. Let us go on. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I am dealing with verse 14, but to take the context, to properly understand it, the contrast is between that which is in the realm of nature, natural, the realm of nature, non-spiritual, and that which is truly spiritual because it comes from the Spirit of God. verse 11, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of or by God. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So Paul is contrasting that which is truly spiritual and that which is simply in the realm of nature. Look carefully at verse 14. But the natural man, psukekos anthropos, psukekos. It sounds like the word soul, doesn't it? And that is the source of our English word soul. The soulish man. The man who is spiritually dead. The man whose highest part of his personality is his soul. The natural man. Now, this is not a derogatory term. Listen to me carefully. If I were teaching Greek philosophy, and I were to describe Plato, I would say psukos anthropos, a soulish man. It means man at the apex of his being and all of his mental powers. Socrates, psukekos anthropos, the natural man. When Paul uses it, he's saying that man, even at the apex of all of his ability, philosophically, mentally, scientifically, is still spiritually dead. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. Now, there is a word in the original language, to take or receive, lambano, to take or receive. That is not the word that is used here. The word that is used here is dekatai, dexterous. It means to welcome intelligently with the hand. The natural man, spiritually dead, regardless of his mental, philosophical, scientific powers, the natural man, the unregenerate man, does not welcome the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. And the word foolishness is moria, not maria, but moria. Get our word moron, morose from it. They are tasteless. They are insipid to him. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. This is the natural man. Spiritually cut off from God. Fallen, sinful, undone. Although he may be brilliant in the things of the world, he does not intelligently welcome the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them. This is a very strong negative. Udunatai. Dunamis, dynamite, dynamic. Udunatai. He does not have the ability, the dynamic, even the possibility in and of himself of comprehending the gospel. In fact, he dismisses it as foolishness. This is the awful state of man by nature. This is what the gospel is addressed to, and it is accompanied in salvation by the power of the Spirit of God. Second Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 through 6. Our second passage, and then we'll make comments upon it. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 through 6. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. the god of this world. The word world is age. The god of this age. This speaks of the devil. He's the god of this age, small g. He's the god of this age. The whole world, we are told, lieth in the evil one, the wicked one. Theologians, evangelists, and others debate the free will of man. They debate, can a man freely and willingly choose Christ of his own volition without the work of the Holy Spirit? Or must the Holy Spirit speak life to him? And so we have the Arminians and the Calvinists. Far above and beyond that is another truth, and that is that Satan has blinded the minds of them which believe not, and what they need is the life-giving revelation of the Spirit of God. Let us read. In whom the god of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For not ourselves are we preaching, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves your bond slaves for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, Vayahi or Yahi or. And God said, let there be light. Light was. Genesis 1:3. But God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This is grace. This is free and sovereign grace. This is life-giving grace. This is the truth of God accompanying the gospel to bring sinners to faith and to repentance. Let us note then three things. First, unbelievers are not only naturally fallen and sinful, and they suffer from the noetic effects of sin. Noetic effects. Noeo means to think. Noetic means that when man fell in Adam, when man fell, his thought process also fell with him. He's blind to divine truth. He thinks it is foolishness. He suffers from the noetic effects of sin. Paul describes this in Romans chapter 1. They became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Vain in their imagination, the word is metaios, they became futile in their reasonings, and darkened became their incapacitated heart. The word incapacitated there, foolish, is a different word than moria. It's the word which is asunetai, ah meaning not able, and suneme means to put together. It means that an unregenerate man, lost and undone in sin, can't say 2 plus 2 equals 4. When it comes to spiritual matters, he can't put things together and say, God is righteous, just, and holy. I'm a sinner. I'm condemned to everlasting punishment. What can I do? I can believe. God, help me to believe. Enable me to believe. I put my faith and trust in you. Save me from myself. Save me from the reigning power of sin. He can't do that. He's suffering from the noetic effects of sin. He's crippled. He's rendered futile. And it takes God's grace to deliver him. That is the first thing we note. Second, the lordship of Jesus Christ is prominent. Not ourselves are we preaching, said Paul, but Christ Jesus as Lord. God constituted him Lord. We must come to him as such, and we must bow to his lordship in every area of life. This is not mere easy believism or decisionism. This is true life-changing conversion by the grace of God. And finally, spiritual perception is a divine work. when we're able to see ourselves as God sees us, when we're enabled to repent and to believe, when we feel the refreshment and the joy and reality of salvation in its first burst upon our souls, it is by God's grace. For by grace are you saved through faith, not because of faith, but through faith. And that not of yourselves, of God the gift, not of works, lest any man should boast. We have the truth and reality of the power of God's grace. Come to Christ and trust God's grace to transform your life, to save you from yourself, to save you from the reigning power of sin, to make you a new creature in Christ Jesus, and to set you on the path to glory. Now we go to another passage, Galatians chapter 1. Galatians, Paul's epistle to the Galatian people. Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from Him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that would trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. It seems as though he's saying another gospel, which is really not another gospel, as though he's minimizing this, but not at all. In the original language, there are two words translated different. Heteron, Allah. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from Him that brought you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel of an altogether different kind, which is not at all another gospel of the same kind. It reads seemingly opposite as it does in our English Bible. He is emphasizing that this gospel, this message that these Galatians received, which was the Judaizing message, you had to become a Jew in order to become a Christian. Except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. He said it's an altogether different kind of gospel. But though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. Emphasis by repetition, no mistake about it. We must be certain that the gospel we trust in and the gospel we preach is the gospel of the Lordship of Jesus Christ, the truth and reality of the cross and of the empty tomb. And if we twist it, if we pervert it in any other way, the curse of God rests upon us. Simply not a matter of a difference of opinion. The gospel saves. And if we say, oh yes, I've received Christ as my personal Savior, and God hasn't saved us from ourselves and from the reigning power of sin, then we have received a gospel of an altogether different kind. We've become a mere professing Christian. But we don't know the truth and reality of deliverance from the reigning power of sin. I want to mark several things. First, the gospel is revealed in Scripture by many different names, but it is the same gospel. Let me repeat that. This is extremely vital. It's important. The gospel in the Word of God is known by many different names, but it is the same gospel. There are those who teach there's the gospel of the kingdom to the Jews, there's the gospel of the cross to the Christians and Gentiles, so on and so forth. Not at all. Look through all of the passages concerning the gospel. It's all the same gospel. We hear of this, the gospel of the kingdom of God, the gospel of the grace of God, the glorious gospel of the blessed God, the gospel of His Son, the gospel of Christ, the gospel of peace, Christ's gospel, the glorious gospel of Christ, the gospel of your salvation, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, the everlasting gospel. All of these refer to the one and only gospel. Various aspects of it in divine revelation. There's also the gospel of the circumcision and the gospel of the uncircumcision. And that refers in Galatians 2 to Peter's ministry to the Jews and Paul's ministry to the Gentiles. There's only one true gospel. The second thing that we must note is there has always been another gospel of an altogether different kind. There's always been another gospel. In the New Testament, we find, even in Paul's day, the Judaizers. Again, those who said you must become a Jew in order to become a Christian. Except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. They wanted to establish a rite, a ceremony done by men, performed by the hands of men in lieu of regeneration. A century later, it would be baptismal regeneration, and by the 6th century, by imperial decree under Rome, it would be infant regeneration through infant baptism. It all started with the Judaizers. By the end of the 1st century, we have the Gnostics. 16 different schools of Gnosticism. The word gnosis means knowledge. They substituted a philosophic knowledge, an esoteric knowledge, for salvation and by grace. We have the Cerinthian or Valentinian Gnostics. They taught that Jesus was a mere man. At his baptism, he received an anointing, the pleroma of the Greek aeons. And this left him in the garden agony. And when he died on the cross, he died as a mere man and a martyr. Salvation is not through the cross. Salvation is through knowledge. John's gospel in the prologue is written against this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things through Him became, and apart from Him came into being, not even one thing which has become. God, no one hath ever seen. The only begotten Son, the one being in the bosom of the Father, He hath exegeted Him. Verses 1 through 18 in John's Gospel, written toward the end of the first century, is an apologetic, a defense of the truth against Gnosticism. His first epistle, 1 John, is written against the Docetic Gnostics. The Docetic Gnostics denied the humanity of Christ. To them, all matter was inherently sinful. He that believeth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. They denied the true humanity of Christ, therefore they denied the atonement. They separated the spiritual from the natural. To such an extent is you could live in sin in the natural realm and it did not affect your spiritual position. The first carnal Christian heresy, that you could live in sin. Once saved, always sin. Once saved, always saved. Live in sin, still go to heaven. It came from Gnosticism in the end of the first century. There has always been another gospel. We have the ritualism of what became later the Church of Rome through infant sprinkling, baptismal regeneration, the sacerdotalism or the priestly ministry of the Church of Rome. We find even in the Protestant Reformation an incomplete departure from Romanism itself. We see in the 5th century the Pelagianism that came in of man's plenary or full ability, that he with self-determination could actually save himself and live in sinless perfection. We find the truth and reality of the Reformation and salvation by grace, and then the Counter-Reformation or the Remonstrants or the Arminians who believed you could lose your salvation. They believed everything was based on God looking down the avenues of time. Later we find Wesleyan perfectionism. Then we come to today with its Oberlin perfectionism, its Wesleyan perfectionism, all of these things that man has full ability. Salvation's based on man's free will. The easy believism, the psychological decisionism and so forth. There's always been, and we will deal with these, God willing, later in this series. All of these, there's always been another gospel of a different kind. We have multitudes who've made their religious decision. Maybe it was intellectual. Maybe they read a tract. They signed their name on a card. They went forward in church. They went through some ritual or ceremony. But I know I'm saved because of what? Because for a moment of time, in my personal experience, I had some type of intellectual experience, emotional experience, irrational experience. Since that time, I've tried to do right. I'm still living in sin here and there. My life is inconsistent. But they tell me, don't worry, you're going to go to heaven when you die. You're simply a carnal Christian, and we expect you to live in sin until you rededicate your life and you live life on the higher plane. There's always been another gospel. And it permeates modern evangelical Christianity today. We need to know the one true message of salvation, and we need to be certain that we ourselves are included in those who have embraced Christ in all of His Lordship and as Savior. And we've come under the claims, His totalitarian claims, His gracious claims as both Lord and Savior. Let us go on. The greatest curse rests upon those who preach another gospel of a different kind. Bear with me now. I must be brief. I want to deal with one more aspect. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. The word answer is apologeion. We get our word apology. An apology is a defense. It technically a defense against the unbelieving world defending the truth of the gospel, the truth of salvation, of godliness in life, of converting grace against the world. Apologeion. Be ready always to give this defense. Jude 3. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Look carefully at the text if you're able. Jude 3. Earnestly contend. Get our word agony in this Greek word. It means to stand upon a position that's being assaulted and defend it to the utmost. You should earnestly contend. Listen to the next words. The faith. And in the Greek, you have the definite article. You have its word, its antecedent. And it sandwiches in everything in between. The once delivered unto the saints faith. It's all one thought in the original. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5. I will tie this all together in a moment. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. I've actually heard people say, oh, pray for me. I'm in this great struggle. I am seeking in my own personality to bring every thought into obedience to Christ. That's not what it refers to. It refers to apologetics. It refers to defending the faith. Casting down imaginations. Literally, logical arguments dismantling. We are facing unbelievers. We are facing the arguments of the world. Having a grasp of the gospel and of the word of God, we are to be able to dismantle their logical arguments and bring every thought, lead it as a prisoner of warfare unto Christ. Now, bringing all of this together, we go to Philippians chapter 1. Verses 3 through 7. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye are all partakers of my grace. The defense and confirmation of the gospel, and the word defense is apologia. It means to speak from a certain position, apa and legia. To speak from a certain position so as to defend it. We have our English word, our philosophical word, apology, a defense. All that I had in these 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, a defense. Jude 3, earnestly contending for the faith. 2 Corinthians 10, dismantling logical arguments. Again, it's defending the faith, and the center of our faith is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul says to the Philippian believers, he's writing from prison, his first Roman imprisonment. He said, in both the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye are partakers of my grace. Let us make some observations in closing. First, the gospel must be of the greatest concern, not only personally, but to all churches and all believers. We all share in the gospel ministry. We have missionaries in various parts of the world, and for them we pray. We share in their ministry through our intercession, through our financial support. The Philippians helped financially support Paul during his imprisonment in Rome. They prayed for him. One of their elders went and stayed with him in Rome and ministered to his wants. We all share in the ministry of the gospel. It's not simply my relationship to Christ. It's not simply my relationship to God, my justification before him, my forgiveness of sin. It's the worldwide spread of the gospel. We all share together. It's our greatest concern. Historically, New Testament churches have been called gospel churches. Follow me if you will. There are two types of churches today. Gospel churches and traditional churches. The traditional Protestant church is based on an Old Testament template. Believers and their children through infant sprinkling comprise the visible church. A corpus mixtum of saved and unsaved, or of believers and covenant children. Gospel churches are bound by the gospel. Everyone is a believer. Everyone has followed the Lord Jesus in baptism. It's an assembly of baptized believers. We're all held together by the gospel, and every aspect of our life centers on the gospel. That is a New Testament or gospel church after the New Testament pattern, not after an Old Testament pattern that sees infant sprinkling as the fulfillment of circumcision. And therefore, by design, makes the church itself comprised of saved and unsaved. Gospel churches are a glorious matter, especially if they live out the gospel in their life. The second thing, the gospel must be defended. We've seen this in these passages. Three terms. Evangelism, you are familiar with. Euangelion, the gospel. We have anglicized this from the Greek. We call it evangelism. There are two other terms. Apologetics. From apologia. It's a defense of the faith against the unbelieving world. Pagan systems, unbelieving systems. But there's also a battle within the bounds of Christendom, whereby we would disagree with others who have twisted and perverted the gospel. This is called polemics. Polemics, from the Greek word polemikos, which means warlike. It's a family fight with amongst professing Christians. Do we sprinkle? Do we immerse? Do we have easy believism, mere decisionism, or do we have truly conversion and converted lives by the grace of God as delineated in Scripture? This is engaging in polemics. Evangelism, polemics, and apologetics are all necessary. The polemicist and the apologist must be the evangelist. And the evangelist must be the polemicist and the apologist. Why? Because if we leave out the gospel, all we have is an intellectual religious debate. God did not call us to win debates. He called us to change lives by the grace of God and the gospel. All of these things are necessary. Therefore, Paul said, in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are partakers of my grace. We are all bound together in the truth and reality of the gospel and its promulgation throughout the world through preaching. What is your relationship to the gospel? Every week, by God's grace, through this series of studies, we are laying out the truth and reality of the gospel as revealed in the Word of God itself. Not a denominational gospel, not the gospel of someone's imaginations, not the gospel of the sinless perfectionist, not those who believe in a second work of grace, not those who have imbibed on easy believism or decisionism, whereby you make your decision for Christ and continue to live an unconverted life. But the truth of the gospel as it exists, as it's revealed in the very Word of God, in all of its fullness and life-delivering, life-changing, converting power. What is your relationship to the gospel? May God, by His grace, open your eyes to His truth if you are but a mere professing Christian. And if you are apart from Christ, apart from His grace, apart from the covenant of mercy, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Go to Him in faith. Plead the merits of Jesus Christ until God speaks peace to your soul. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. We have to end our study at this point. God willing, we will soon take it up and further our study in this glorious subject. Father, bless Thy Word. Glorify Yourself in the preaching of truth. Oh, Lord, fill our hearts with joy and yet a greater concern for the truth of the gospel. We commit this to You in Jesus' name. Amen.